Well, hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary at Mary's Hill, a journey into the divine will of God with Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi. And I see Father's joined us, and I'm going to ask Father to unmute, and perhaps he can open us with a blessing or a prayer. Hello, Father.
Hi there. Let me see how I work this thing. I'm going to figure out how these things work. Learn how to use these settings a little bit.
We can hear you pretty well.
Oh, wonderful. I'm using an iPad, so it's a little bit difficult for me to navigate.
You mean our fingers aren't good for that type of device, right?
Yeah, let me have to reopen it.
Okay.
Here's something. I have to swipe the screen down. That might help. That doesn't help. Am I still visible?
Yeah, you're visible. I mean, you went in and out, but you're visible and you're audible.
Okay. All right. Sorry.
We lost. This. It's okay. We lost your video now, though.
Oh,
just
okay.
I can hear you, but just as, oh, there we go. You're restored. And while Father's perfecting the IT component, if anyone would like to chat a question to Father, just please use the chat functionality on the bottom of your screen. And Father will just grab your question and I'm sure answer it. Can you see us, Father?
I see a mosaic of pictures.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I see a lot of.
You're seeing a gallery. You may want to put it on either gallery or a speaker view.
And that's what I'm not having an option.
Oh, on the iPad. Okay. Well, we can see you. I have you pinned, so it's just you on the screen as far as everyone else can see and hear. But just your screen. You're seeing us, in essence.
Here. Yeah. Well, let me just come right back. This is
okay.
Problematic.
Sure. Yeah, we'll wait. IT is not Father's specialty, nor is it mine. So we appreciate your patience. And again, any questions for Father relating to the divine will, preferably? Please use the chat functionality and I'm just going to let Father read them. It's just easier. I think we've got one or two already coming in. So that's good. It's a good opportunity to voice these questions. You also have Father's website, livinginthedivinewill.org, where you can submit questions to the website and Father will answer them and post them, of course, for not only your edification, but for those who may have a similar question or the same question for that matter. I think he's got about 20 or 30 pre-populated questions in there right now. But again, this is a good venue for something not there. Even if it is there, perhaps Father has a little bit more of a bandwidth to expand upon what he's already answered on the website. I know we've tackled a couple questions that have already been answered, but again, we're made more explicit as we love to repeat Article 66 of the Catholic Catechism. So we, again, appreciate you joining us. This is a late night. We had the ebook series at 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. We took a bit of a break and came back to Adoration in Poland, courtesy of EWTN, which was beautiful. And now, have the best of everything, we've got Father Joseph Iannuzzi with us for the next hour or so. And hopefully Father's already had dinner, so his stomach is not... or his stomach will cooperate with his mind. It's tough when Italians don't eat, I'm telling you. But also have See if I can see Father join us. We also have this weekend, we have Mother Gabriel Marie and the Benedictine Daughters at 2 p.m. on Sunday. That's November 7th. So it's a good weekend. And tomorrow we have an opportunity to digest it. You know, I don't know where it is in the volumes, but Jesus mentions to Louisa, he says, and I'm going to paraphrase, of course, he says, "There's much I've already given you, but you have not fully masticated." So, and that's so true, because there's so much contained in just one sentence of what Jesus explains to us. And again, using the analogy of the mastication, chewing, it's like our, I think Father Joseph's back. Let me just see that. Mute. Yes. Okay. Here we go, Father.
Hi there.
Oh, okay. You still have the gallery of folks?
No, it's back to normal.
Okay, good. I know the iPads, I used it once and I had terrible difficulty with it.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
So, Father, maybe you can open us with a prayer. Please.
Sure. So here on it. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What better prayer to say than one in this time of the COVID outbreak that seems to be resurfacing during the cold season? And the prayer that Jesus taught Louisa. So let us say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I fuse myself in the divine will and ask the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, to extend his breath and its healing balm to those afflicted with the coronavirus. May this divine breath enter them, heal them, so that they may grow in love and knowledge of the divine will and be promoters of these doctrines. May none of their sufferings be lost, but we as vicarious intercessors in the eternal fiat welcome their sufferings through all the small crosses we experience in lives to offer them as a fragrant offering for the healing and salvation of souls. Through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you, Father, for that. So, Father, I think we're going to use this next 50 minutes or so, as we've done, I think, rather successfully the last couple of weeks with just taking questions, because, again, it's a great opportunity for those who do have questions to actually have it answered. So there's a few in the queue already, and I think we've also discerned that it's better for you just to field them on the chat if you can get to it and just answer them at your good pleasure.
All right. What is the best way to prepare for these coming times in the divine will? Thank you. Well, we start out with the most basic yet important request, appeal from God to us, and that is prayer. You know, when Our Lady appeared as far back as Fatima, as far back as Lourdes, the first thing she said was pray, pray, pray. And we hear it and we're like, yeah, I know that, but what else? Well, let's understand why Our Lady repeats it so many times. And it's because she said at Medjugorje that through prayer and penance or fasting, we can avert wars, stop wars, and we can suspend natural laws. And that's just prayer and fasting. So when we speak of praying, we have to understand that prayer has to be steadfast. A lot of people today, and I think you know this as well, do not pray every day. The vast majority do not pray every day, no matter what religion they are. They do not. And this is a problem. But those who are willing to have to remember, for their own betterment and protection, to have a steadfast prayer life, meaning it has to be steady. So when things go wrong, everybody prays, even during 9/11, even the pagans stopped and started to pray. But that's not good enough. That's not good enough for God. God wants steadfast prayer. He wants prayer every day from all of us. So the first thing we do to prepare ourselves is to have a stability in our daily life of prayer. That in itself will take you years to cultivate. Then, in addition to prayer, you have the sacraments. And this strengthens us. Jesus told Louisa to go often as she could, to communion, knowing that oftentimes she would not have access to communion. So why did he tell her to go often? Because he wanted to teach us through her the importance of going frequently. It strengthens us. And going frequently to confession as well. St. Padre Pio, her compatriot, you know, would tell people to go bi-monthly. And when one penitent asked why, he said, well, even a room has to be dusted often. So in addition to prayer and receiving the two sacraments often, we also have to nourish our soul with good books, good reading material, beginning with scripture, the catechism, the writings of the servant of God, Luisa Picaretta. But that's all well and good for everyone. But what about in these end times more specifically? Is there something we must do in addition to praying and reading and frequenting the sacraments? And the answer is yes. Now more than ever, you have to inform yourself, because you're not going to be informed as you used to be by the United Catholic Church, which is now splintered. So you're going to have cardinal against cardinal, bishop against bishop, priest against priest. This is the church today. And this was prophesied by Our Lady in Akita, Japan, which was approved by the local bishop, where Our Lady said that this would happen. And right after, there would be cardinal against cardinal, bishop against bishop, priest against priest. What did she say would happen? Fire will fall from the sky and come from the earth, sparing neither laity nor priest, consuming people. And this fire from the sky will ignite the atmosphere literally. It's not a spiritual fire. It's a literal fire. What will produce it, we don't know. It could be a gamma ray, it could be a CME, it could be some sort of, I don't know, anomaly. But we know the air is going to catch fire and bodies will go up, you know, in torches. And this is something that's going to be the fruit of the apostasy of the times in which we live. So what do we do in these end times? We have to inform ourselves. How do we do it? Well, if you're asking me, you cannot go wrong with Bishop Sheen. Bishop Sheen, even though he was a voice that transitioned us from the First to the Second Vatican Council, and many things he said back then do not necessarily apply exactly today. For example, Russia. Back then, Russia was the enemy. So he really came down heavy on Russia. But since the fall of the wall in 89 and the consecration of Russia done by JP II in 84, welcomed by Our Lady, accepted by Our Lady, confirmed by Lucia while she was alive, Russia has opened up the churches now, all the churches. And Putin just rehabilitated a Christian church that was about to fall into ruins. He went there, visited it, put in money from the government to build the Christian churches back up. And Putin recently said in an open interview, the Soviet Union version of communism failed, and it was a terrible system. This is Vladimir Putin criticizing communism. You wouldn't find this back in the time of Sheen. So now the enemy is not so much what it used to be, and communism now is coming not from the north, now it's coming from the east. Yes, it is. But look, Bishop Sheen, his message is timeless. And he's someone who always turn to when it comes to knowing the truth. And you know what he did, Bishop Sheen, which you don't find some of the bishops, and I don't want to criticize any bishop, because they're all doing, I believe, what is in their best effort. Some of them, very few, they're bashing the Pope. And this is wrong. Bishop Sheen would never do that, not once. You will never see him doing that, openly bashing the Roman pontiff. This is not the spirit of God. This is not a good spirit. And avoid these type of leaders that are attacking the Pope. Even if the Pope makes mistakes, you don't use that as an excuse to now throw rocks at him. And he remains the vicar of Christ, good, bad, or indifferent, and must always be held in respect. And if he says something off the cuff that's wrong or whatever, then you pray for him. then you offer sacrifice for him. That's what you do. Read the writings of Catherine of Siena. This was her approach. And she was told to do this by God. She didn't make this approach up. There was a bad pope in her day. In fact, there were three popes, and two of them were fake. So what did she do? She asked God, what should I do? He said, even if he should do something in front of you that's mortally sinful, do not judge him. Pray for him. And yet we have these so-called leaders bashing the pope and telling other people to do this is wrong. Follow Bishop Sheen. He has the right approach. And when it comes to, in addition to informing our minds, our souls with prayer and good material like scripture, catechism, the writings of Louisa, we must also have a good balance in life. You know, we use sacramentals, and those include the brown scapula, the miraculous medal, holy water, holy oil, preferably exercised water and oil and salt. These three any priest can exercise. Have them in hand at the house. And it's healthy to anoint the portals of the homes and, you know, like the windows, the doors, with these exercised elements and other sacramentals like the Bible, the crucifix, enthrone and bless your homes, entrusting them to the sacred and immaculate hearts. Meditate on the hours of the Passion a little bit, if not every day from time to time, because when it comes to growth in the divine will, the quickest way, there are many ways to grow. You can grow by reading the volumes. You can grow by discussing it. You can grow by attending a retreat. You can grow by listening to videos. But the quickest way to grow, the fastest way to grow in the divine will, you know what it is? It's reading the Hours of the Passion. And it's not because the Hours of the Passion are different than the volumes. They both come from the same source, which is God. But it's because the Hours of the Passion make you not a spectator, but an actor. When you're reading the volumes, you're a spectator. You're passively reading what's going on between Jesus and Louisa. You're not personally engaged. When you're reading the Hours, you are engaged. You are an actor. And that is the fast track of progressing in the divine will. Why? Because what makes you grow in holiness, number one, there are several things, virtue, desire, knowledge. These are the factors that help you grow. But the most powerful, I say, and the most formidable of these three, virtue, knowledge, and desire, is desire. And what's the way to increase your desire? Let me ask you this question. How can you increase your desire the fastest of all the devotions given to you? By meditating on something that makes you participate in it. Because if you're passively viewing it, you're not that engaged. So your desire is sort of like moving at 2 miles, like on second gear, maybe 30 miles an hour. In Italian, second gear is 80 miles an hour. But if you're instead reading the Hours of the Passion, now you're like in fourth gear, because now you're involved and your sentiments are involved. It's not like it's just affecting Louise, it's affecting you now. And that's why the Hours of the Passion are so powerful. And that's why Jesus said, wherever these are read, I will protect those people and protect the places, at least in part, where they reside. So if you want to protect yourself, go to the Hours of the Passion and read them and become an actor, part of that. And that transforms you. That's really what increases desire, in my opinion, more than any other writing of Louisa. And yeah, so.
Thank you for that answer. And Father, it's nice to note also that, you know, when you mentioned about, you know, not bashing the Pope, it's not just charitable, but we don't want to aid and abet the enemy also, because they realize, I mean, communism and the evil forces know that they have to destroy or try to destroy the Catholic Church, including removing the pontiff so they can sort of steamroll in. So again, we don't want to be participating in advancing that that evil thought.
Amen. That's exactly right.
Okay. Well, thanks for that very... very complete answer.
If it is not against the church's teachings, is this not against the church's teachings? Hours of the Passion, seventh hour, footnote 140. When Mary and Louisa administer Jesus' blood to souls, shows they have cooperated in Christ's work of redemption. Please explain. Yeah, they did. And this is not contrary to church teaching. Okay, remember several months ago, the Pope Francis said that calling Mary co-redemptrix is kind of putting her on a level with like the deity, and we have to be careful. She's not a goddess. She was one of us, even though she was conceived without sin. People took exception to that and began criticizing the Pope. Well, I provided a response to that, showing how what Pope Francis said was consistent with Cardinal Ratzinger said, with what St. Pope John Paul II said. And if you want to see that article, I think it's on my website. And if not, I can send it to you. But basically, Pope John Paul II stated that Mary has a subordinate role in the work of redemption with Christ. Cardinal Ratzinger said, referring to Mary as co-redeemer is too strong of a title for Mary. These are the words of Cardinal Ratzinger. Now, why are they too strong of a word? Okay. In Timothy, letter to Timothy, St. Paul says that we have only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. One mediator. So that means Mary cannot be co-redemptrix if there's only one mediator. And yet, Jesus refers in Louisa's writings to Mary as co-redemptrix, co-redeemer. He uses both those words. And he uses them in the writings of other approved by the church prophets. So let's try to find some common ground here. On the one hand, the three popes say that the words co-redemptress, mediatrix of grace, all grace, advocate are too strong or lack theological context. Okay, so did the Vatican during a 2000 symposium in the year 2000. Why does Jesus therefore not have an issue in calling Mary these titles? Well, because God knows the context. So when God uses the word co-redeemer with Mary, he knows that it's a subordinate role, but we don't. It has to be explained to us. So the popes are protecting us from misunderstanding the title. God doesn't need to be protected because he knows everything, so we can use it. So how do we understand that word co-redemptrix in this footnote 140 of the seventh hour of the Passion, where Mary and Louisa are administering Jesus' blood and are participating in the work of co-redemption or cooperating in Christ's work of redemption? Let's start with Mary, then go to Louisa, and then us. Mary is a co-redeemer in the subordinate sense of the word. This is what Pope John Paul II said, but in the subordinate sense of the word. Why subordinate to Christ? Because Mary had to be redeemed by Christ. Christ didn't need redeeming. He's God. Mary had to be redeemed. From what? Original sin. If you read the writings of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that Mary dictated to Louisa, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary in the kingdom of the divine will. Mary says that when her seed came into existence, when Joachim and Anne, perhaps the greatest fact, it is said that they are the greatest couple in the history of mankind that ever lived, the holiest couple that ever lived, perhaps after Jesus, Joseph and Mary. Joachim and Anne were the holiest couple. When that seed became reality, the divine fiat, Mary says, hovered over, surrounded, overshadowed, like the Holy Spirit overshadowed her seed, removed from it original sin. And in that moment, Mary was conceived. But first, the original sin had to be removed. So the divine fiat did that. Then Mary was put in it. So there was like a nanosecond somewhere between the moment that zygote existed in the sperm, if you want to call it body, I didn't even use those words because it's a human being, and the actual soul of Mary became present. We don't know this nanosecond time, but we know that Mary says first, the seed was purified, then she entered. That means that original sin had to be taken away. Well, who did it? It was Jesus Christ redeeming Mary, her seed. He was the one. And this is what we refer to as the unforeseen or the pre-existent merits of Christ that are timeless. Christ, even though he was not yet conceived in Mary, was already giving his graces to her and to all the patriarchs and prophets before her. That's how they were saved, even though they came before Christ. So therefore, if Mary had to be redeemed, she cannot be on the same level of a redeemer with Christ, who needed no redemption. And we fit into that same category. We need to be redeemed, not from original sin. Well, that too, but at baptism, but not like in the case of Mary in the womb of our parents. But we need also to be redeemed from our actual sins that happen after we're conceived and born and grow up. So in that sense, we can all be co-redeemers like Louisa with Christ. And that does not contradict church teaching in that sense, when it's understood in those terms. But if you need that article about the three popes and their comments on redemption, also, I'll be happy to send it to you.
Right. Yeah, please, if you would, Father.
Sure. The next question, is there a difference between pain, between painful emotions and interior sufferings? Yes. Jesus told Faustina not to put too much stock in emotions. That's true, he did. But he also talks about his own and Mary's interior suffering. That's a very good point. All right, so there's a difference. The word emotion is not as accurate as the word affection with an A, affection. Affectivity is absolutely essential to have an intimate relationship with God. What does affectivity mean? It's the soul's propensity to experience what Christ experiences on the inside. It's sort of like entering with, like when you're reading the Hours of the Passion, what is happening? You become an actor and you start to internalize and assimilate what he's going through, sometimes to the point in which you pick up those emotions on the fly, by accident, as it were, because they're the collateral effect, if you will, or they're the consequence of this actual union of wills occurring while reading the Hours of the Passion. Sometimes it overflows onto the emotions. This is affectivity, okay? So when we are reading the Hours of the Passion and we weep or we shudder or we experience something physically, welcome it. Don't go looking for it. You don't have to experience it because the sense, the spiritual life doesn't depend upon the senses, but sometimes it engages them, okay? Because we are made up of body and soul, not just soul. But the difference between painful emotions and interior sufferings is suffering. Let's use these three different words to understand this more clearly. Pain, sorrow, suffering. Three different words. To us, they're synonymous, but they're not. And Louisa uses them interchangeably because her grammar was limited and she didn't know the differences between the three all the time, and she mixes them up. But Jesus uses them differently. Whenever Jesus talks about his interior state, it's sorrow. This is why we refer to the Blessed Mother as enduring not seven sufferings, not seven pains, but seven swords of sorrow. They're interior, they're not exterior. Mary didn't experience physical pain. She didn't get flagellated, she didn't get crucified, but she experienced it all on the inside. That's why we call her the mother of sorrow. Sorrow is immaterial. It's on the inside. Suffering is external. That's physical. That's suffering. Pain is the two. Okay? Now, some people, depending upon the different regions, different languages, there are different applications of these words. But sorrow in every language always means interior. But in different regions, suffering in one country will mean external physical. In another country, pain means external physical. So those are interchangeable, pain and suffering. But there's a passage in the Hours of the Passion which makes this distinction that I will share with you if I can find it right here. Give me a second. Kind of be hard to pull up this distinction in 36 volumes in 2 minutes. I'm going to try.
While you're doing that, Father, I want to remind everyone that if you'd like to ask Father a question, please use the chat functionality in the bottom of your screen, and Father will get to as many as he can before the time is elapsed. I think we have Father until 10 p.m. Eastern time today, but we can always carry over those questions or send those questions into Father's website for answer.
It's in volume 19, May 31st, 1926. and volume 19, June 6th, 1926. So in these two passages, Jesus becomes irritated and feeling disdain, and of the divine spirit experiencing offense, conveying the sorrows of the three inseparable divine persons. So the Father and the Son, Father and the Spirit, experience sorrow, immaterial. The Son experiences pain, suffering, and sorrow because he has a body. Now, the second person of the Trinity alone assumed a passible nature capable of suffering. And therefore, Jesus alone, not the Father nor the Spirit, experiences pain. Whereas the other two persons experience only sorrow. And this is found again in volume 19, May 31st, 1926, and June 6, 1926. And Jesus goes so far as to say that he implores more pains. He doesn't say more sorrows. In the hours of the Passion. I'm going to find that one for you as well. This, I believe, is found on the 9 a.m. hour. Is that right? Yeah, 9 a.m. hour. Yeah. But he tells her that he could endure unlimited pains, Jesus, but he could not endure certain sorrows. Now, what were the sorrows Jesus could not endure in the hours of the Passion? The loss of souls. That caused him interior sorrow that caused him to cry out, remove this chalice from me. Okay. Please explain the prime act that Jesus often speaks about. Excuse me. Yeah, the prime act. I just finished, by the way. A 1 hour discussion. That's why my voice is a little bit strained. But Jesus speaks of the prime act. Now, this word prime act comes from Thomas. Does it come from Thomas? Thomas Aquinas uses it. He uses prime act, prime motion. And his reasoning is that everything in the universe is moved by a preceding motion. So one motion will put into motion another object. And that motion will put into motion another object, et cetera, et cetera. So he deduces that since all things are put into motion by something preceding, there must be something that began this whole domino effect of mobility. And that must be the prime mover or the prime act, which is God. And this prime act of God gives rise to and sustains all successive actions, okay? I'll give you an example of this. In volume 18, February 7th, 1926, Jesus says, "My will was the first act of the human creature. The creature had its first act in my will." Remember when God tells Louisa he made Adam out of the dust of the earth? And because Adam did not know how to perform his first steps or first acts, God had to do them in Adam. And Adam, like a spectator, sort of like a marionette, as it were, was looking at his hands going like this and his arms going like this. And then he was slowly cooperating with it. But God was the one moving Adam because Adam didn't know how to act. He never acted in his body before. Even though God gave him infused knowledge, he still had to create this connection between the mind and the body, between his knowledge and his actions. And God was helping him do that. So let me find that passage. This is found in volume 13, April 18th, 1930. And I'm looking at the Italian original. It says, tanto è vero che il nostro amore giunso a tanto che tutti i primi atti fatto in Adamo furono fatti dal suo creatore. And here the Lord is saying, our love reached such an extent that we, the Trinity, accomplished in Adam every one of his first acts. So that the first act of love was created and accomplished in Adam by us. The first heartbeat, the first thought, the first word, and some, the first acts we accomplished in Adam, empowered in him everything he would later do. For upon our first acts, follow those of Adam. Therefore, if he loved, his love would spring from within our first act of love. So here the Lord is saying that God provided for Adam three currents that were always giving, the gift that doesn't stop giving. And these three currents that God placed in the depths of Adam's soul were the wellspring and the source of all actions that he would later on perform. And therefore, Adam was to always draw from this wellspring of love, light, holiness, knowledge, fortitude, counsel, piety, everything. He was to draw from this always, okay? And therefore, when God uses the word first act, this is what he's referring to. And this first act didn't limit itself to Adam. It extended itself to everything throughout the universe. So when God created the sun, he created the belts around it. And he created the distance between the two belts in our solar system that would rotate around it. Ezekiel, by the way, speaks of these two belts in the solar system of ours around the sun. And when he has that vision of the angels with the six wings, actually it's four, yeah, that regulate the four seasons of the earth. And they follow the same pattern of these two orbital belts. And the distance between them is the same as the two orbital belts in our galaxy. But my point is that this whole motion in the cosmos was put there by God and sustained by God and continues by virtue of that prime act of God, that God never withdraws. If God withdrew this prime act from mankind, from creation, everything would, like in a black hole, just annihilate itself and be absorbed into darkness. The only thing keeping it going is God's prime act that's still at work today. Is the Feast of the Assumption the Feast of the Divine Will? The simple answer is no. Okay, now I have to qualify that before you throw rocks at me, because everyone has been saying, oh, the Assumption is the Feast of the Divine Will. Let us listen to what Mary says, and then you judge for yourself. Okay, I'm going to pull up this passage. Okay. All right. This comes from day 31 of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Kingdom of the Divine Will book. Again, I'm referring to the words of Mary, not the words of other people that may quote Louisa, refer to Louisa, and say that this is the Feast of the Divine Will. The assumption is the Feast of the Divine Will reigning in Mary. That's the key. In Mary, it's the Feast of the Divine Will. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's go to that passage. Let's go to the last paragraph of day 31. This is Mary being assumed into heaven, right? Which we celebrate August 15th on the Feast of the Assumption. She says, now, blessed child, this was the first feast of the divine will celebrated in heaven to honor the very many prodigies wrought by the divine will within a soul, meaning Mary's soul. Therefore, upon my entry into heaven, the whole heavenly court celebrated all the beautiful and great things that the divine will can do within a soul. Since then, this feast has not been repeated. Okay, let's stop there. if this is the feast of the divine will, then it should be repeated every year. But Mary said, since her Assumption, it's never been repeated. So this is the feast in her, you see. It's the feast of the divine will for heaven reigning in Mary. It's the feast of the divine will reigning in Mary for all of heaven. That's what it is. Now, can we apply that to all of us here on earth and say, that applies to the church on earth? That's a bit of a stretch, because that would assume that it's reigning in us. So we cannot assume that it's reigning in all of us, you see. For some feast to happen, there has to be a reign, a triumph. But can we say that the divine will is reigning in us on earth right now? I won't say a few souls it is, yeah. But can we say that everyone who's reading the writings is reigning in them? I hope so. But I'm not going to be so presumptuous to say yes, so let's make it the feast day. But this feast day expression was used by Mary here because it represents the first time in the history of mankind ever that someone went to heaven with the divine will completely reigning in them. And it's never been repeated since. Now, it's been repeated since with Louisa, since Mary, it's been repeated for the first time with Louisa. Now, some people also say, well, Saint Joseph, you know, he lived in the divine will and he therefore went to heaven, and that's a feast day from too. But remember, Saint Joseph died before Mary. So if Saint Joseph was living in the divine will, this would not have been the first feast with Mary, it would have been the second feast. So you see, this is why some people say Saint Joseph had this gift. They can't explain this anomaly here. Why would Mary say this is the first feast if Saint Joseph lived in the divine will and went to heaven? You know, but anyway, he lived in the kingdom, and I made that distinction earlier. He had a unique gift. He wasn't able to perform active divine acts like Jesus and Mary, but he passively, from the reflections of their divine acts, we receive the kingdom of the divine will. So he was brought into this kingdom, not by virtue of his own acts, but by virtue of the acts of Mary and Jesus. Okay. So we can consider it by virtue of Mary being the first creature who's gone to heaven and established this feast for the first time there as our aspiring feast. Absolutely. Why not? But we must be careful of how these words were used. Okay. A very well-known doctor in the Spanish-speaking world of the Divine Will has really said that in order for Jesus to repair our sins, he has to put himself literally in the place of each sinner, has to feel, let's say, the lust of the rapist and the anger, the bitterness, hatred of the rape. I don't think this is right. Is this? No, it's not right. That's not true. Remember what Paul says, that though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not assume the equality with God, something to be grasped at. That he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave in the likeness of sinners, but he was without sin. So when we speak of Christ being tempted, I'll take one example, like in the desert, that's not interior. It's exterior, let us be clear. Christ had no interior temptation. Why? Because he had no concupiscence. He was conceived without sin. Concupiscence comes from original sin, the teaching of Trent. Concupiscence leads to interior temptation. So Christ may have had, on the inside, struggles in his humanity. He wept. He got irritated with only one of nine lepers returning to thank him. He got angry at the marketplace and knocked over the tables and took a cord and drove out the oxen and shouted out at the Pharisees, calling them empty white tombs with dead man's bones. He called Herod a fox. Christ was challenged on his human level, but he never sinned. And he could not sin because he was God. It was impossible for Christ to sin, period. Mary could have sinned, but she never did. All right, so Christ could not experience concupiscence like we do. He could not experience hateful things. Like, I want to kill that guy. But he could experience the effects of those. There's a slight difference here. Yeah, this is a very important nuance. And it's analogous to the transmission of sin and the effects of sin. Okay? You see, concupiscence is the result of the transmission of original sin from one human being to another. It's inherited. We inherit original sin by birth. It's transmitted by conception. But our sins that we commit today, we don't transmit to our offspring by conception, rather by example. So the effects of our sins negatively influence our children. So here's the difference between transmission of evil and effects of evil. Just want to use that as an analogy to show you the distinction of what Christ experienced and what we experience. So when we're conceived in original sin, we have to be cleansed by baptism from original sin. And even though we're cleansed, we still retain what's called concupiscence, the inclination to do bad, even after baptism. That's why we need the sacraments, we need holy mortification, etc. When we are baptized, and when we do something wrong, we commit a murder, we steal, and we do it in front of our children, or we take drugs and change the DNA of our children because we abuse our bodies, and babies are born with genetic anomalies because of it. Is that child damaged, harmed because of my example, my actions, or because I transmitted the child and it was transmitted through birth? Not transmitted, but by my actions. My actions. The same thing with Christ. Christ experienced on the inside the effects of our evil actions. They were not transmitted to him on the inside like original sin is transmitted to us. So Christ doesn't have this interior contamination where he's tempted on the inside, which only comes from original sin. He's influenced because his love, so much greater than ours, can experience by way of a spiritual bilocation what we're going through. Remember what Jesus told Mary in the 5 p.m. hour of the hours of the Passion? A sort of bilocation between us took place. So even though Jesus said goodbye to her and left, she followed him wherever he went and experienced on the inside everything he experienced without even being next to him. How could this happen? Because their love was way up here. So much so that they could almost have telepathy, as it were. They probably did have telepathy, which is a gift from God. They can know each other's, not read each other's minds, no, but experience each other's affections, sufferings. That is not the same thing as you have to enter into the person's evil to repair their evil. Okay? But Christ does say in the hours of the Passion, he had to assume the interior state, not the sins, the state of the damned, in order to ransom their actions. What does that mean? Christ had to, remember when he was in the agony in the garden, sweating blood? What do you think happened there? He was assimilating his own being with all those who would be damned for all eternity. And in that moment of extreme despair, if you will, or anguish, the devil wanted to dissuade him from going ahead with the cross. So Christ cried out, what is the purpose of the shedding of my blood? So much as one of these are lost. But nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. This is the meaning between that expression, not my will, but your will be done. Christ had a vision of all these souls, so he broke the capillaries of his cells and he started to bleed profusely. Christ was not experiencing all, let's say, the deliberate evils on the part of the people that commit deliberate evil acts. Because Christ cannot ever will anything evil. but rather he was experiencing the effects of these evil deliberations and actions of evil people. Okay? Sort of like putting a lamb surrounded by wolves and being attacked by these wolves. The lamb does not experiences all the evil fomented by these wolves. But that does not mean the lamb has to act like a wolf or has to participate in the wolf's actions in order to understand the wolf's evil. No. So Christ experienced the effects of all evil, okay, in that sense of the word. So interiorly, he experienced the whole gamut of all the evil actions done by souls without deliberating, consenting in that evil, is what I'm trying to say. So Christ could redeem all the acts of all the damned by experiencing their state of soul, their state of despair, their state of hardness of heart toward the grace of God, refusing final repentance. He experienced all of that in souls. And that's what caused him to shed blood. Okay. The other question, the hours of the passion are so good. This is how I started the divine. Yes, that's wonderful. Earlier question, I should have referenced Father, volume 13, October 29th, 21. Please explain. Oh, is that like 2021? That's a recent volume. Where can I get a hold of that one? Oh, that must mean the day. I'm sorry. Please explain 3 hours of the prison, a prison reference versus hours of the passion. Good question, yeah. Remember when Louisa was writing the hours of the passion, she wasn't doing it in 60-minute cycles. So 1 hour could have lasted 15 minutes in reality. Another hour could have lasted 2.5 hours in reality. But she put the emphasis of an event and gave it one whole hour. Right? So even though Jesus may have been in that prison for 3 hours, she may have given just 1 hour attention to it. And let's say he was dragged across the Cedron stream for only 30 minutes. She adds another 30 minutes to it and makes that an hour. So she worked it out in such a way that each hour is a highlight of an event, but it doesn't mean it lasted exactly 60 minutes. Okay. What is accidental glory experienced by angels, saints, and the blood of Jesus was administered to them by Maria and Louisa Sabadell? Yeah. Experienced by the angels, yes. Okay, accidental glory and essential glory. These are philosophical terms that are adopted by theologians to express the difference between what is peculiar to the individual's ability to merit and demerit. What I mean by that is, I have an essence and you have an essence. Essence is called ousia in Greek, substance is another Latin, they use that in Latin, sostanza. Ousia in Greek, it means what is peculiarly your own and no one can ever replace for you. All right. When I do something that's good, I can merit grace, right? I can merit a reward. So I'm adding to my own essential glory, my own essence, because of good deeds. So if I give to the poor, or if I visit the sick, or I pray for the dead, or I do things that, you know, Christ asks us to do, then I increase my reward, my merit. I do that for myself. Okay, that's essential glory. I'm increasing my own glory, essential glory. How can I increase someone else's glory? If I can do that, I cannot do it for them, but they can do it for themselves, as I mentioned, on earth. I can't do it for them on earth, only they can do that. But what about in the next life in heaven, where they can no longer amass any merit? Because in heaven, the time for merit is over. They cannot increase their own glory. Then they turn to us on earth. We can intercede on behalf of the souls in purgatory to expedite their admission from purgatory to heaven. That's increasing their accidental glory. Not essential, because we can't do it for that. We can't take their own place and do it for them. We can, from earth, do it for them in heaven. We can't do it for another soul on earth. We can do it for your soul in the next life. Because on earth, they're free. In the next life, they're not. They're free to say yes or no. In the next life, they're not. Okay? And this is why, also, by the way, we cannot obtain a plane of judgment for soul on earth, only in heaven. Because they have a free will on earth. We can control that. But in heaven, that free will is fixed. Okay? So whenever I'm doing something for someone in the next life, that's good. Right? So in purgatory in heaven, that's increasing their accidental glory. And Luisa Picaretta did this with St. Aloysius de Gonzalez. She offered up a communion in all of her acts that day, united with the humanity of Christ. And Jesus confirmed to her that she increased St. Aloysius' accidental glory so much so that he could not contain it anymore. And it overflowed in heaven for the benefit of all the blessed. So that is what accidental glory is. It's really acknowledging that we have something that the angels and saints don't have. That is the ability to increase their own fate. They're fixed in glory in heaven, but we can increase their glory even more. They can't do that by themselves. All right? And that's what, yeah, the essence of accidental glory is.
Great. Thank you. I think that actually concludes the questions I see in the queue, and I think we're actually almost out of time anyway. Father, once again, we thank you for your benevolence and charity of coming on with us again. Hopefully we'll see you again in 2 weeks. Would you be able to close us with a blessing, please?
Sure. May the blessing of Almighty God, through the intercession of Our Lady, Mother and Queen of the Divine Will, through the intercession of the servant of God and little daughter of the divine will, Luisa Picaretta, through the first apostle of the divine will, Saint Hannibal di Francia, and your guardian angels, descend upon you and protect you always, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Father. I'm going to allow everyone to unmute themselves if they'd like to, and say goodbye to Father. Okay. Everyone can unmute themselves if they'd like to.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Father.
May God bless you.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Father.
And super energy.
Thank you, Father.
Oh, she made it.